Well, we will bow together and let us unite our hearts just now before the Lord. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy grace and for Thy mercy toward us. We rejoice that we're found in this Thy house another Sabbath day, and we come nigh to Thee upon the ground of our Saviour's merit. We thank Thee for the One who has entered into heaven for us, and there He pleads His own precious blood and His finished work. Lord, we thank Thee that Thou hast drawn us to Thyself through Christ, and that in Him we are accepted. We thank Thee for all His righteousness, the righteousness of that perfect life and that atoning death. And Lord, we pray today that as we draw nigh to Thee upon these terms, Thou wilt meet with us here. Thou wilt touch our hearts. We confess our great need of Thee. We pray, Lord, that Thy Spirit will breathe on us and that we'll know that help that God gives. Lord, bless our waiting hearts. Remember each brother and sister here in this group. Remember those who watch on through the webcast ministry. We pray that they also will know Thy presence. Lord, meet with everyone today. May the Word of God profit our souls. May it be a blessing to our hearts. We pray that Thou wilt show us much of Thy Son. Show us much of what we have in Him. Show us much of His victory over the devil. And Lord, help us to walk in the triumph of Christ's triumph. O Lord, come and bless us now. Remember the whole Sunday school program this morning with our superintendent and all the teachers, the classes of our young people. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt bless them each one. And may the instruction given benefit every heart. Hear us now, abide with us, O God, and to Thee we shall give the praise in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Now again, please open your Bibles to Matthew 4, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. We have been considering these verses and this subject of the temptations of Christ, and we come now today to verse 4. Of this chapter, Matthew 4, verse 4, "But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Very well known words here in verse 4, but I would suggest to you that they are words that are, first of all, not easily understood, and they are words that are not grasped by many with regard to their sense and their meaning. But notice in verse 4 the quotation that the Lord uses, for this is exactly what we have here. He answered and said, "It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." This is what comprises the Lord's answer, the Lord's response to the suggestion by the devil that he, that is Christ, should turn the stones into bread. He says that every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God is the weapon that he uses here. He quotes these words and he uses them in this way. Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Man shall not live by bread alone. Now, the word proceedeth means to go out, or means to go out of. And the term, therefore, is a reference to not merely the delivery of God's Word, but it's a reference to the origin of God's Word, the origin of it in the divine mind, going out of Him, not merely out of His mouth, because we know that God does not have a mouth in the sense that we have. This term is used, of course, by the Lord Himself, and we'll look at it in Deuteronomy a little later, but it's used by the Lord, and it's an indication of how God condescends to our level to use words that we understand. And when the Bible talks about the mouth of God or the hand of God or the foot of God, it is using terms to convey truth to our hearts, because God does not have bodily parts or passions. So anyhow, that's one thing. But the important word is this word proceedeth. And as I say, it indicates the idea of origin, indicates the divine mind, really. The Word of God proceeds out of, or proceeds from, or through God and from God. And therefore the reference is to the word of His power, the word of His omnipotence. It comes out of God, and therefore it is a powerful word. The idea is of the Lord exercising His power by or through His word. And with that omnipotence or that power being manifested in creation and providence. So this is the sense of these words. Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, by that man lives. So what is the Lord saying? He is saying, therefore, that all of the sustaining of life is by His own word, God's own word, that proceeds out of the divine mind and is the word of power, the word of omnipotence. As it goes out, it generates life, it sustains life, it upholds life, it causes life to continue. We think of creation, and how did God create? God simply spoke. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Or Psalm 33, verse 6 says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made." So the Lord here is emphasizing the great truth of the omnipotence of God's word. That's the idea in that expression. Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, it comes from the divine mind, it's clothed with power, therefore it's the word of omnipotence. He's stressing that immediately as he answers the devil. So in using the words of Deuteronomy 3, for that is Deuteronomy 8 verse 3, for that is where these words are found originally, Christ is teaching that the power of sustaining life doesn't reside in the means that God uses, such as food, but the power of sustaining life resides in His own word, by which He commands the sustenance and the maintenance of life. You see, the devil's suggestion was this, that bread was absolutely necessary in order for Christ's life to be sustained. That's what he was saying, that bread was absolutely necessary. But the Lord is showing here that that is a lie, because he's showing that since the means of sustaining life lies in the power of God's word to command that sustenance, therefore, God could command any number of ways by which life would be sustained. Do you understand what I'm saying? God has ordained that we eat bread, we eat food to sustain our life. But God could have ordained 101 ways, just to use that kind of a colloquial expression, for the sustenance of our life. Because the point is that the sustaining of our life lies in His word. He speaks and we are sustained. Now, as he speaks, he uses means, and he uses food, bread, whatever it might be. But the point is, the sustaining of life doesn't lie in the means, the bread, the meat, or whatever. It lies in the word that God speaks, and God uses. The command of God, therefore, is what really is in view when you think of these words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Our life being sustained doesn't lie in the bread only that God gives us, but it lies really in the word that God commands and uses to sustain our lives. Now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and look with me at that third verse where, as I say, you have the original place where these words are found, Deuteronomy 8 verse 3. And let's read the whole verse. It says, "And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know." Do you notice the emphasis there? He fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The words here are very clear. God allowed Israel to suffer hunger in the wilderness. Then he fed them with manna, for the very purpose of teaching them that the sustenance of life doesn't lie in the means, but in the command of God. You see, manna was not bread. That may surprise you. Manna wasn't bread. We think of it that way. It's maybe even sometimes spoken in the Bible, or spoken of in the Bible in that way. But manna was not bread in the ordinary sense. I don't know exactly what it was. In fact, no one knows. You read the description of manna in the scripture and you'll start to scratch your head. What was this stuff? It came down from heaven. It looked like the hoar frost, we're told. It tasted like honey, and all these terms are used. It most certainly wasn't ordinary bread. So in the wilderness, God didn't supply them with ordinary bread. God supplied them with manna, something peculiar, something unique, to teach them that the sustaining of their lives was not by what they ate, but was by the command of God that gave them that manna, or if it were the case of giving them ordinary bread, to show them that it's His Word that sustains life. In fact, the Bible tells us in Psalm 78 that manna is angels' food. Now there you are, there's one for you to think about. It's called angels' food. Came down from heaven. What does this all mean? Well, there's a lot of mystery there, but it helps to reinforce the point that the Lord's people in the wilderness were sustained really by the Word of the Lord. Certainly they ate something. It was called manna, but it was the power of the Word that was really the sustaining of their lives. And there's another thought to consider here, and as the Lord quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3 and refers, of course, to the manna that the Lord had given. Another point to remember is it was Christ Himself who supplied the manna in the wilderness. It was the Lord who did that, the Lord Jesus. Turn to Psalm 78. Psalm 78, I referred to it there a moment or two ago, but I want you to go to certain verses here in Psalm 78. Verses 17 and 18. It says, well, in fact, if you read earlier verses, you'd see how the whole picture here is of God sustaining His people and being with them. For example, verse 15, He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink, as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against Him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, He smote the rock, that the waters gushed out, and the streams overflowed. Can He give bread also? Can He provide flesh for His people? Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth, and so on. So it's all about the wilderness. It's all about these Jews, these Israelites murmuring and complaining in the wilderness and doubting God and tempting God. This is the point. Look with me there at verse 18. And they tempted God. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. We read there in Psalm 78 about the rocks and the waters flowing and these people tempting God. So 1 Corinthians 10 and verse number 9. And it says, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Now back up to verse 4. So we read in verse 9 there about tempting Christ. Now go back up to verse 4. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Christ was with Israel in the wilderness. Christ followed them. In other words, Christ went with them. Christ was always meeting their needs there in the wilderness. And then we read down in verse 9 that they tempted Christ. Now the reference in verse 9 is to that time, you remember, when the fiery serpents came and bit them. But what we're shown here is it was the Lord Jesus Christ who was in the wilderness with these people in His theophanies. He was there as the pillar of cloud and fire. He appeared to them in various forms and in various ways. But it was Christ who was in the wilderness, who was meeting all their needs all the time. And by His own word, commanding water to flow from a rock. By His own word, commanding the manna to come down from heaven. And all of what took place in the wilderness. And we're shown this by the fact that when they tempted the Lord, they were tempting Christ. In other words, we saw Psalm 78, they tempted God. But 1 Corinthians 10 explains that for us to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is God. So, it was Christ who fed Israel in the wilderness. And the point is this. He who had providentially sustained Israel in the wilderness was not going to be driven to doubt his father's providence for him when he's now in the wilderness. Here in Matthew 4. In the wilderness, Christ had sustained Israel by the power of his word. Israel lived not by bread alone, but by the word that came out of Christ's mouth. So Christ sustained them in the wilderness. And is he now going to give way to the devil's temptation and doubt his father's provision, doubt his father's sustenance when he himself had sustained these people in the wilderness? So that's what I meant a while ago when I said these words, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God, are words that are not understood very often by us, and we need to see exactly what they convey. They convey the great truth that the omnipotence and the power of God resides in his word. And he can speak and sustain our lives. The Lord could sustain our lives without us eating anything. That's the point. He has simply chosen to sustain our lives by the process of eating and all of that. But God could have done it any other way he cared to do. Because the whole point is, it's his word that commands what takes place even in that area of the sustaining of our lives. Now turning back to Matthew 4, I want you to notice the Lord's deliberate choice of the written word to foil Satan. We've seen here that he stresses that that man lives by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And as he answers the devil, his stress is upon the written word. Now the Lord had many weapons with which he could have foiled the devil, conquered the devil there in the wilderness. He could simply dispel the devil, dismiss the devil by his superior and supernatural powers. He's God. He could have done anything to drive the devil away. He had his own supernatural power. He could have called on a legion of angels to come. There were so many ways that the Lord could have used to conquer the devil. He could have unveiled his glory. Because he's God. And if he had just drawn aside the veil of his own humanity, the devil would have been burned up. Turn with me to John chapter 18, just to see how, when the Lord unveils his glory, the enemy is conquered. John chapter 18, verse 5. Verse 4 gives us the background. They're seeking for the Lord, this mob, and remember Judas is among them. And in verse 4, John 18, verse 4, the Lord asked the question, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am. And I read it that way because that's exactly the way it is. The word he is in italics. What the Lord said is this, Jesus saith unto them, I am. Verse 6, as soon then as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. Now Judas was in that crowd. End of verse 5, Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And therefore Judas would have gone backward and fallen to the ground. Now turn to John 13. John 13, verse 27. And after the sup, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. The devil entered into Judas and took him. He went out and he conferred with the priests and then they went to the garden to arrest the Lord. Now here's the point. When the Lord said, I am, and they all went backward and fell to the ground, that included Judas, in whom the devil was present. It's a horrible, horrible thing that happens here to Judas. The devil entered into him, possessed him, and took him, and used him. And therefore, when the mob came to the garden to arrest the Lord, and the Lord simply said, I am, and they all went backward and fell to the ground, that included the devil, because he was in Satan. Now, it illustrates the point. In the wilderness, the Lord could have done anything to conquer the devil. He could have, as I say, he could have called the angels, he could have used his own omnipotence, he could have unveiled his glory, he could have done anything to conquer the devil. But what did he do? will on each occasion write down through Matthew 4 and look for where the other record of the temptations is. He used the Word. He quoted from the Word of God. And he quoted every time from the book of Deuteronomy. And of course that's very important because the modernist has told us that Deuteronomy is what they have called a pious fraud. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't think about it that way. He used Deuteronomy every time. But the point is, he used the Word of God, and it shows us the tremendous esteem in which the Lord held the Scriptures. And we know that, of course, from many, many other places. The esteem in which the Lord Jesus held the Word of God. You see it in various places. He says, the Scripture cannot be broken. In John 10, verse 35, and John 5, verse 39, he says, search the Scriptures. In other words, he tells men, God's Word has the answer. Search the Scriptures. There is much evidence to show the esteem in which the Lord held the Word, the Word of the Father, the Word of God, the Word of the Holy Spirit. He saw it as being the ultimate standard of truth and belief and practice. He saw it as being the final court of appeal for any debate, any discussion. Here he is, he's debating with the devil, or he's answering the devil, and he uses the Word. But the vital thing is this. He uses the written Word. Look at what it says in verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written. And what I want you to notice is, the Lord there and then could have said something, whatever it might have been as regards the form of words. He could have said to the devil, get thee hence, or something like that. In fact, remember whenever Satan used Peter's tongue, in Matthew 16, he simply spoke when he said, get thee behind me, Satan. He could have done that here. But you see, he's teaching you and me something very important. We don't dispel the devil by talking to him. That's a very important thing. And I emphasize that. When you're in prayer and the devil assaults you in prayer, don't answer the devil in your own words. When you feel the resistance of hell, and when you're witnessing for Christ, whatever the area of service might be, and you know the devil's opposing you, you do not try to answer the devil in your own words or with your own arguments. You always use the written Word. The Lord's teaching us this here. In our temptations by Satan, we use the Scriptures. The Lord says, it is written. He says that every time. Verse 7, it is written again. And then verse 10, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. So each time he uses the written Word. Now, notice that word written. He says, it is written. And the word written there is in a certain tense. It's called the perfect tense in the Greek language. And that is a past tense. It denotes something that was spoken before or in the past. It's a past tense. It is written. But the perfect tense has this peculiarity about it. It signifies that while it was written in the past, it has an enduring power and authority. And therefore what was written thousands of years before still remained and stood as the infallible Word of God. Its sense and meaning have not diminished with the passing of time. The Lord says, it is written. And therefore he's signifying that the written Word has not grown obsolete. It has not become defunct. It's as authoritative, it's as powerful as it was whenever it was first put down by the penman as he was moved by the Holy Spirit. And then, moving on from there, the special significance of the Lord's use of the written Word is that he appealed to it, not to the Word that had just been spoken from heaven. You see, we've noted this already in these studies. Chapter 3, verse 17. Lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The devil comes along and he attacks that point constantly. If thou art the Son of God. He's putting a question mark over what the voice from heaven had said. And when when the Lord answers the devil, he doesn't say to the devil, "Do you not hear? Do you not remember what my Father just said about me about 40 days ago? He said, 'I am his beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" But the Lord does not refer to that quote, that statement from heaven. Now that was a real statement from heaven. And the Lord could have appealed to it. But he didn't do that. He appealed to the written word. He's teaching us something very valuable there as well. And that is to be on our guard against the whole idea that the word of God is not sufficient. That we need something else. We need something outside of the written word in order to deal with the devil or deal with whatever form of temptation we are facing. But the Lord's teaching us here, no, he says, no, you use the written word. As I said there, what he did here, what was spoken from heaven was real, it was authentic, but the Lord did not appeal to that. The Lord appealed to the written word. Now, if you turn over with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1. And this is to develop this thought that in dealing with the devil, the Lord used the written word. And he teaches us to do likewise. He teaches us to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. He teaches us to take those weapons that are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. But look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. And it says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now Peter here is addressing God's people about the subject of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. He talks about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is a topic or a subject that has always been under intense opposition by the enemy, and it was in those days in which Peter lived. And Peter is dealing with that matter here as he speaks to God's people about the great and glorious event of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, when I dealt with those things, when I spoke to you about those things, he's talking here about his oral ministry, his public ministry, Peter. And he says, when I dealt with those things with you, I didn't use cunningly devised fables. He said, I was an eyewitness of his majesty. And he goes on to say in verse 17, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" Here are the same words, you'll notice, and they were used on that occasion again when the Lord was on the Mount of Transfiguration and Peter and James and John were there. So verse 18, "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." Now all Peter's doing there is saying to these recipients of his letter, whenever I preached to you about the coming of the Lord Jesus in his glory, I didn't use cunningly devised fables. And he's also saying, I did not appeal to what I heard on the mount. Although that was real and that was authentic for Peter and James and John, they heard God speak on that mount and say again concerning Christ, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So Peter is saying, yes, I was an eyewitness and I heard the voice from heaven. But what does he go on to say? Verse 19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that you take heed." And what is that? Just moving on into verse 20 and 21. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation," that means origin, "for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." What is Peter doing here? He's saying down this passage, he said, first of all, when we taught you about the coming of the Lord, we were not giving you a fable. We were on the mount, we saw a preview of his glory. But that's what the transfiguration was. A preview of the coming of the Lord Jesus and the glory of him at that great day. So he says, we weren't telling you a fairy story. I'm going to put it simply. We didn't use these fables. We were talking about something that's real. We witnessed it on the mount, the preview of it. But he's saying, listen, your dependence must be on the written word for your belief of this great truth of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Not on me as an eyewitness. Not on what I saw or heard in the Mount, Peter's saying, but rather on the sure word of prophecy, which came as holy men of God were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, could anything be more clear than that? Peter's doing exactly here what the Lord does in Matthew chapter 4. He's essentially saying, it is written. His appeal is not to experience. His appeal is not to the audible voice. His appeal is to the written word every time as he conquers the devil and he foils the tempter. And brethren and sisters, you and I need to learn that lesson and learn it well. That's why it's so important for you to read the Word of God continually. That's why it's so important for you to fill your heart with the Scriptures. To learn God's Word. I mean memorize it. Get it into your soul. Fill your heart with it. Come to a grasp of the teachings of the Word. Go through it systematically. Notice how, just like that and that, the Lord Jesus can quote the Bible. It's not because He's God. It's because it's in His heart. He's a true man. He has read the Scriptures. The Lord read the Bible. Isn't this wonderful? Our Savior read the Word of God. In Nazareth, He stood up there to preach and He took the book and He opened it up and He read it. At the age of 12, He sat in the temple and He discussed the things of God with the teachers of that day. How could the Lord do that? Well, I know that His divinity is there too, but at the same time, as a boy, He read the Word. He memorized the Scriptures. It says He grew in wisdom and in stature. The Lord developed, just as anybody else develops physically. And the Lord developed in His mental processes as a true human being. And He read the Word. He learned the Word. He had it in His heart. He had it in His mind. And He uses it now. It's at His fingertips. And you and I need to be able to answer the workings of the devil by employing the Scriptures of truth. And especially in this area of the defense of our sonship. That is what was under attack here. It was the truth of the Lord's sonship that Satan attacked, as we've noted already. But the Lord defends it by going to the Word. And He gives us, therefore, a pattern when we are tried and we are tested on this issue of our sonship. This is one of the devil's chief objectives, to have God's people doubt this very matter. This issue of our being the sons of God. The devil's temptation is to have us look at our adversity. That's what he's doing with the Lord. As we know this already, here you are in the wilderness, there's no bread, there are nothing but stones all around you, your father has forsaken you, you're not really the son of God, he's not really your father. If you are really God's son, then you should turn these stones into bread. The whole attack was on the sonship of Christ. He used the adversity to do that. And if you focus on your wilderness experiences, and you dwell on the satanic suggestions that are always there when we're in adversity, then you will come to the conclusion that you may not be one of the children of God. As you dwell on those circumstances and on those trials. But it's right there that you must go to the Word. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5. And look with me, please, at the verse number 13. 1 John 5, verse 13. And it says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Here we are shown very clearly that it is the written word. These things have I written unto you that believe. The Word of God is written to God's people. essentially, as you think about that statement, the gospel is set before us in the scriptures for our instruction, for our help and our learning. And it says here, these things have I written unto you that believe. It's written to believers that ye may know. What's the whole purpose here that John has in writing? That we may know that we have eternal life, and that ye may believe in the name of the Son of God. In other words, as you read the word and you are shown there the great truths of the gospel, and they bless your heart and they build up your soul, the result is that your faith is strengthened. That's what the latter part of the verse means, that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. You see, it said already in the opening part of the verse, these things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God. So it's written to believers already, and they're directed to the scriptures to have assurance. And as we're given assurance, then our faith and our spiritual life continues to grow, that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. That is, believe even more, trust even more, rejoice even more. That's what it's saying. And therefore, it's the Word of God that builds up the heart of the Christian. The written Word. The Word that God has given us as the only rule for belief, for faith and practice. We live in a time when more and more this is being rejected. And even many of the Lord's people are being taught that the Word of God is not sufficient. They need something in addition to it. They need experience. They must have a feeling. They must go through some kind of an emotional roller coaster. Now, if you have all these things, well, my, you'll be really spiritual and you will grow and you will be strong. And the point is, the opposite will be the case. People like that are weak. If they're saved at all, and I believe many of them are, they are weak and they are feeble. It's the person who's in the Word, in whose heart the Word is dwelling, who will be strong, who will do exploits, who will stand firm against the devil, against his attacks. It's the believer who's in the Word who will be able to overcome disappointments and all that comes our way. And therefore, let us fill our hearts with the written Word. And may the Lord today use that to this study to bless us and to strengthen us for His own glory. Let us all bow together here at the end of this study, and we will commend our ways to the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank Thee once again for this opportunity of coming before Thee. We bless Thee for the Scriptures of truth. We thank Thee that Thou hast taught us to rely, to depend upon Thine own Word. We rejoice this day that we may do so without any hesitation. Lord, help us to be men and women who are spending much time in the Word, reading it daily, poring over it, filling our hearts with it. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt use it for the glory and the honor of Thy name. And come this day, O God, and bless us, we pray, and lead us on with Thee from strength to strength. And give us times of blessing in our services to follow. And may the Lord come down among us and do us good. For we pray in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen.